I don't know about the long part of it. He emphasized the long. But it's been good to know your pastor, Jim Neuheiser, for a number of years. And also, I want to thank the congregation for their wonderful hospitality and friendship to students from Westminster who do attend your church and drop in from time to time. I'm going to ask you to turn to Luke's Gospel, chapter 22. Luke 22. I have the New King James Version with me, from which I'll be reading. And I'd like to read to you from verses 31 to 48. Luke chapter 22, verse 31. Of course, this comes from the time, the week. This is Luke's account of the week on which Jesus Christ was crucified. Not the entire account, but that's the section. Luke 22 and verse 31. And the Lord said, "Simon, Simon, indeed Satan has asked for you that he may sift you as wheat. But I have prayed for you that your faith should not fail. And when you have returned to me, strengthen your brethren." But he said to him, "Lord, I am ready to go with you both to prison and to death." Then he said, "I tell you, Peter, the rooster will not crow this day before you will deny three times that you know me." And he said to them, "When I sent you without money bag, sack, and sandals, did you lack anything?" They said, "Nothing." Then he said to them, "But now he who has a money bag, let him take it, and likewise a sack. And he who has no sword, let him sell his garments and buy one. For I say to you that this which is written must still be accomplished in me." And here's the quote, "And he was numbered with the transgressors. For the things concerning me have an end." Then they said, "Lord, look, here are two swords." And he said to them, "It is enough." And coming out, he went to the Mount of Olives as he was accustomed. And his disciples also followed him. When he came to the place, he said to them, "Pray that you may not enter into temptation." And he was withdrawn from them about a stone's throw, and he knelt down and prayed, saying, "Father, if it is your will, remove this cup from me. Nevertheless, not my will, but yours be done." Then an angel appeared to him from heaven, strengthening him. And being in agony, he prayed more earnestly, and his sweat became like great drops of blood falling down to the ground. When he rose up from prayer and had come to his disciples, he found them sleeping from sorrow. Then he said to them, "Why do you sleep? Rise and pray, lest you enter into temptation." And while he was still speaking, behold, a multitude, and he who was called Judas, one of the 12, went before them and drew near to Jesus to kiss him. But Jesus said to him, "Judas, are you betraying the Son of Man with a kiss?" This, which we've just read, occurred on Thursday of the week of Jesus' crucifixion. You know he was crucified on a Friday. And verse 39 tells us that after Jesus and the 12 disciples were in the upper room on Thursday evening, where the Lord's Supper was first instituted, when they left there, they went to the Mount of Olives. And you'll notice in the text in verse 39, it says he went to the Mount of Olives as he was accustomed, or as was usual. Really, this statement looks back earlier to chapter 31 and verse 30, or chapter 21 and verse 37, where we have a little summary of how Jesus spent the week prior to his being crucified on Friday. Chapter 21, verse 37. All that week long, in the daytime, he was teaching in the temple, but at night he went out and stayed on the mount called Olivet. Then early in the morning, all the people came to him in the temple to hear him. That's what the pattern of Jesus' life was. Sunday, Monday, Tuesday, Wednesday, Thursday. So it was no surprise on Thursday evening that he went out with his disciples to the Mount of Olives again. That's where they were sleeping through the night. It was the time of Passover, and Jews from all over the world were flooding into Jerusalem. And even if everyone in Jerusalem were to open his house for guests to sleep in them, there would not be room in all of the houses of Jerusalem to give a place to sleep to everyone who came to the feast. So people were sleeping in the fields, in the gardens, in the spots not far from Jerusalem where they could find any place to rest. So on the Mount of Olives, Jesus and his 12 disciples each night of the week went to sleep when their daily activities had ended. We read in Matthew and Mark that they went to a specific spot on the Mount of Olives called Gethsemane. And Gethsemane means a wine press. So there was a wine press on the Mount of Olives, and there were vineyards on the Mount of Olives, appropriate that there should be a wine press there. This was about a mile outside the walls of Jerusalem. So there Jesus and his disciples went. In chapter 22 and verse 6, we read that Judas had agreed with the chief priests that he would hand Jesus over to them when no crowd was present, when there was not a populace that was surrounding him. Now, this was the perfect spot to do it, where Jesus and his disciples were alone, going to sleep for the night, and just as Jesus finished speaking the words of verse 46, while he was still saying those words, Judas came with the temple guard and the chief priests and betrayed our Lord Jesus Christ. Well, how often you have read about Gethsemane, the garden experience, the prayer time of our Lord Jesus Christ, just before he was captured, tried, and crucified. I hope it has not become a commonplace thing for you to read through the scriptures and read these words about our Lord Jesus Christ. We begin with the obvious in the garden, the very obvious, that Jesus was troubled, and so he prayed. He sensed that a crisis was coming. It was more than sensing that. Jesus knew who would betray him. He knew when he would be betrayed. He knew when his hour was come. He knew that all of these things were now upon him. And because he knew that trouble was coming on his spirit, as well as in his outward circumstances, he prayed. The Bible in both of the Testaments tell us that when we are in trouble, we should pray. Psalm 50 and verse 15 says, "Call upon me in the day of trouble, and I will deliver you." And James chapter 5 and verse 13 says, "If any of you is in trouble, he should pray." Now, there's nothing particularly profound about that teaching or this example of our Lord Jesus Christ. And yet I ask the question of you, why is it that when deep and difficult troubles come upon us, why is it that we walk around our houses dazed, or we walk through our community, or we go to work, or we go to school, or wherever our responsibilities are, and we are sort of dazed? And when we are really in trouble, the first thing that we stop doing is praying. And we may call a friend, or we may call a counselor, but we do not do what the Lord Jesus Christ did. He prayed in trouble. And if we are followers of Jesus Christ, then the first remedy that should come to our minds when we are in any trouble is to call upon the name of the Lord. The first person that we summon should not even be a minister or a trusted Christian friend. But the first place that we report the trouble that we are in should be the throne of God Almighty, the mercy seat where our Lord Jesus Christ is. We should go to God with prayer in time of trouble. That should be our instinct. That should be our reflex as Christians. And it's interesting, too, to see from our text that there's great encouragement for those who are in trouble when they pray. The promise that I read from Psalm 50 and verse 15. Call upon me in the day of trouble, and I will deliver you, is God's promise. I will deliver you. Then there's great encouragement here when our Lord Jesus Christ prayed, because we read in verse 43 that an angel appeared to him from heaven, strengthening him. Now, God eventually delivered the Lord Jesus Christ. He didn't take the trouble out of the way immediately, but an angel from heaven strengthened him to go through the trouble and to endure it in a way that was honoring to his Father. And this isn't the only example of that in the Bible. You remember in the Old Testament when Jacob, and Jacob was someone who constantly cheated his brother Esau. He had cheated him out of his birthright. He had cheated him out of the father's blessing. His brother had once determined to murder him because of all of this cheating and taking from him the things that he would have received as the oldest brother. That when Jacob had finally lived long enough with his father-in-law, because he was rather a deceitful man even there, and he was coming back to his homeland, his brother Esau was coming to meet him with a band of armed men. And Jacob, in trouble, prayed. That was the right thing to do. And in prayer, he wrestled with an angel, and the angel blessed him. In Hebrews 1:14, we're told, are not angels ministering spirits sent to serve those who will inherit salvation? Now, we do not any longer expect to see angels appear to us, but that does not mean that angels do not exist and that angels do not strengthen people, nor does it mean that angels are not specially present in the places where troubled people pray to God. That's one of the ways in which the Lord blesses His people when they pray. And some of you are going to be in trouble this week, or next week, or in the months to come. And when you are in trouble, you should do as the Lord Jesus Christ did, and you should pray. It's interesting to look in this passage at the trouble that our Lord Jesus Christ faced. In verse 42, he refers to it as a cup. In verse 42, he's praying to the Father. He says, Father, if it is your will, remove this cup from me, this cup of trouble which he was about to drink. When people in ancient times went to feasts, they were assigned a cup. Now, I guess today when you go to a fancy meal at someone's house, you expect to see all the cups or all the saucers or all the plates be the same. This was not true in ancient times. You remember in the whole story of Joseph that there was a special cup that the prince of Egypt himself drank out of. And you remember also that when Benjamin, his brother, finally appeared before him, although none of the brothers of Joseph knew that Joseph was their brother, they only knew that he was a ruler in Egypt, that he assigned them different places, and often what was put in the cup of different people was not the same thing. As in the case of Benjamin, he was given special food different from the other brothers that had come from the table of the prince himself to single him out and to show him honor. Our Lord Jesus Christ had been assigned a cup of experiences, of things to do for his heavenly Father when he came into this world. And what was in the cup was different from the common and the ordinary lot of human beings. Jesus Christ looked into this cup of what he was about to experience, of what he was about to drink. And as he looked into it, it was that that made him deeply troubled within his spirit. The portion assigned to him by the Father. And our Lord Jesus Christ, we are told, was troubled to the point of dying. I am deeply troubled, Jesus told three of his disciples, and we read that in Matthew's gospel also. I am deeply troubled to the point of death by what he saw inside that cup. Now, later that night, our Lord Jesus Christ was betrayed, and he faced unjust trials through the night. And he faced those things with great calm and composure. He was not panicked. He was not desperate. And he honored the Father by being completely composed through those things. The next morning, there were more trials. There was the mob to face. There was the actual cross to die on. Complete composure. How could he have such complete composure? And honor the Father with his patience and his lack of answering back to people with anger and frustration. The reason is that the night before, he had wrestled with God in prayer. There were strong cryings and tears in private, so that in public, he was composed. Jesus looked into the cup that the Father had given to him, to the set of experiences that had begun to come upon him. Even now, the lightning and the thunder had not broken upon him. The hailstones had not dropped upon him. But the storm cloud was gathering over his spirit and over top of him. And he was sorely troubled within because of the experiences that were coming upon him. It produced such a horror and an agony. Notice in verse 44, and being in agony or in anguish, with inward torment of spirit, with what he saw within, that he sweat heavy drops of blood. And there is no physical explanation for that. There is a physical description of that. That through the pores of our Lord Jesus Christ, heavy drops of blood began to drop to the ground. But there was a spiritual cause to the physical effect. It was the Spirit of Christ that was in agony. No one had inflicted upon him yet any wound. No one had struck him, not yet. But his spirit was so in agony that there were physical consequences in the sweating of blood. So repulsive to him was the portion that was assigned to him that everything within his being was repelled by it. He recoiled from entering into what was in this cup, or drinking what was in this cup that the Father had given to him. And yet there was bloodletting discipline in the Lord Jesus Christ. He resolved to do what the Father wanted him to do. If it is your will, remove the cup from me. Nevertheless, not my will, but yours be done. I am resolved to do what the Father wants to do, even though everything within my being hates doing what I have to do at this moment, says our Lord Jesus Christ. Well, what did he go through to deliver you from your sins, Christian? There's one of our hymns that says, none of the ransomed ever knew how deep were the waters crossed, or how dark was the night that the Lord passed through ere he found the sheep that was lost. And we need to pause just here and to take the measure of what Jesus Christ endured for us in bringing us the forgiveness of sins, the blessed forgiveness of sins, and life everlasting. What did Jesus see in the cup? What was in that cup that horrified him and made him want to run from it and made him cry to God, please take this from me, but I will do your will? What did he begin to taste from that cup? Primarily, it's expressed to us in verse 37. When Jesus said to his disciples, I say to you, that which is written, isn't it like Jesus to turn to the Scriptures? It is written. It is written, says Jesus. He goes back to the Old Testament Scriptures. In the midst of agony of spirit, Jesus says, I believe in the Scriptures. And I'm sure that many of you have met people who are skeptical about the Scriptures. But our Lord Jesus Christ, in the deepest hour of trouble, believed confidently in the Scriptures. It is written, and it must be fulfilled, says our Lord Jesus Christ in this verse. What is written must be fulfilled. And every Christian ought to be able to look at Jesus Christ and say, if I do not understand the arguments of the philosophers, and if I do not understand all the complaints that the skeptics and the liberals bring against the Bible, my Lord Jesus Christ said, it is written and it must be fulfilled. And that's enough for me. I believe what he believed about the Scriptures. And that's how our Lord Jesus Christ came to this explanation. It is written. And he harks back to Isaiah chapter 53, where a description of the death of the Son of God is given many centuries before it took place. And what does he say in verse 37? It is written and must still be accomplished in me. What must be accomplished? Here's the quote. He was numbered with the transgressors. That's what must be accomplished in me. What is written in the Scriptures. He was numbered with the transgressors. Isaiah is predicting that in the eyes of God the Father, this one who was appointed to be a sacrifice for sinners would be numbered with the transgressors. By an act of divine imputation, Jesus was credited with the transgressions of a vast multitude of sinners, the ungodly. It was a transaction that was done in heaven. Their sins were put to Jesus' account so that he was numbered with the transgressors. And God bundled him up with all the evil people of the world and all of the criminals. And God looked upon him as a transgressor, as the greatest transgressor, as the transgressor of all transgressors, because he bore the sins of a great multitude of men and women and children throughout the world. And God viewed him as the transgressor. He was walking into the court of God as the transgressor. He was going to have the sentence of justice executed upon him as the transgressor. And when he considered himself standing before his holy Father as the transgressor, he could barely endure it. And an angel had to strengthen him to be numbered with the transgressors. Oh, how the Lord Jesus Christ loved the Father. From all eternity, he had enjoyed fellowship with the Father, intimate fellowship between the Father and the Son. And there was nothing that delighted Jesus more than knowing that the Father was pleased with him. Like a good child is delighted when he knows that mother and father are pleased with him. You remember how God had spoken out at Jesus' baptism, "This is my beloved Son in whom I am well pleased." And that made Christ feel happy and joyful, and strengthened him to do the work as the Messiah. But now he was going to appear before the Father as the transgressor. And the indignation and the anger and the wrath of God against sin was going to be poured out upon him. Now the Father, the lawgiver and the judge, and the one who has pledged to make this world in which we live ultimately a world of justice, was going to execute the full extent of the law's sentence against Jesus. We know too from the scripture that our Lord Jesus Christ loved righteousness and hated iniquity. He loved that which was good and hated that which was evil. And his life displayed that up until this time. And now, that which he hated, he would be identified with. He would be numbered with transgressors. Taken out of the camp of the godly and the righteous and put in the camp of transgressors. That's what was in his cup. That's what it was that he had to drink, that he had to bear on behalf of his people. There was this great mountain of debt to God that he was going to pay. He was the surety. Sometimes people have a problem getting a loan, going into debt, because the people who loan the money don't trust them. And sometimes they get another person to go and sign for them. And what the person who signs for them is saying is, if he doesn't pay the debt, I will. And Jesus Christ became the surety. I will pay the debts that my people cannot pay. And this great mountain of debt was now coming upon his shoulders. And he was sorrowful unto death. And he was sweating drops of blood at the thought of meeting the demands of their debts. And when we pray, forgive us our debts, it is this that made it possible. Now let's learn a few lessons from the experience of our Lord Jesus Christ in this regard. First of all, will you notice what it is to face God in judgment? To face God in judgment with the awareness that you are a transgressor. The Son of God had his spirit thrown into turmoil to the extent that he sweat drops of blood, and that he recoiled from facing God, the judge, as a transgressor. Now you have offended the judge, and you have broken the law. And if you do not have a Savior from your sins, you must stand before this God as the transgressor, not with another person's transgressions, but with your own. And this God hates sin. And this God is pledged to do complete justice. No sin will be excused, but every one will have the full extent of punishment measured out to it. And never does God forget an offense until it has been paid for in full. A guilty conscience. We try to put the guilt out of our minds. We try to forget it. We say, oh, well, let's just start over. Let's start with a clean slate. But no one has given us a clean slate. So we try to put it out of our minds. We try to forget the sin that we have committed, the evil that we have done. But when his beloved Son carried the guilt of others into God's presence, there was no diminishing of justice. There was no waving away of the crime and say, we'll forget it this time. Not even for the Son of God. The law was not suspended in Jesus' case. And when you see the bloody sweat of the Lord Jesus in Gethsemane, you see the picture of a man who is a transgressor going away to the judgment seat of God with the guilt still upon his shoulders, aware of what he must face from the Almighty, the Holy God who made this world. It's a soul that is awake and aware of his plight. And when men and women can no longer forget their sins, and they do not have a Savior who will take away their sins, then inward agonies will break upon them as they broke upon Jesus' spirit. Certainly we read in the Bible that people in the day of judgment will call on the mountains and hills to fall upon them. They will long for death, but no death will be found. And those who do not have a Savior will tremble and be in anguish as Jesus was when he was facing the judgment for us. Sin and guilt are nothing to trifle with. They are always followed by a curse. But then, if your conscience has been awakened to know that you are guilty of breaking God's commandments, and that you deserve the strict measure of His justice and punishment in body and soul in this world and in the world to come, then how we should praise God for a substitutionary atonement in which Jesus Christ, who was the righteous one, was numbered with the transgressors because He took the sins of others upon Himself. He was bruised for our iniquities, the same passage that says He was numbered with the transgressors. Isaiah said He was bruised for our iniquities. The chastisement of our peace was upon Him. By His stripes we are healed. All we like sheep have gone astray. We have turned everyone to his own way, but the Lord has laid on Him the iniquity of us all. He had to compel Himself to endure what was contrary to every fiber of His being, to be numbered with the transgressors. But Christian, He loved you that much to do that. Oh, the riches of the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ. And when we stand before God's throne, dressed in beauty not our own, but the beauty of our Lord Jesus Christ and the righteousness of God in Him, we will be forever thankful and loving to Him, and serve Him in gratitude as well. But then I want you to see from this passage that our world is just. That our world is ultimately righteous because there's a righteous God upon the throne. Everyone knows in this year in which we are living that Americans have come to be disgusted with the justice system of the United States. Some of the antics and foolishness that's going on in the courtrooms of the United States makes people shake their heads and say there is no justice. People are being excused for crimes for little and insignificant reasons. They are not being punished according to the law. Criminals, if they have a little money to pay lawyers, will find lawyers who will act in a dishonorable way in the courtroom, and the transactions are unfair, and we can all see it as we read the newspapers or watch on television. But this transaction of Jesus Christ was completely fair and completely legal and completely according to the law of God and completely according to righteousness and justice. Every sin of disobedience has received punishment. Every sin for which Jesus' people are forgiven has received complete punishment in His person. It's interesting, in 1 John chapter 2, we read, "If any man sin, we have an advocate or a lawyer with the Father." We have someone to go into court for us and to be a lawyer and to handle our case. Jesus Christ, the righteous one. He will do it right. He will do it in the right way. He will handle our case in a fair and just and honorable fashion. And yet we who are guilty can be excused and be declared not guilty. How can He do that? Well, He does it first of all when it comes to the time of pleading the case. When the judge says, how does the defendant plead? The righteous lawyer, the righteous one, Jesus our advocate, says, you plead guilty. If we confess our sins, we are faithful and just to forgive us our sins. When we go into the court of God, our lawyer, Jesus Christ, says, you will plead guilty. I am not a victim. There is no excuse for my sins. I am the transgressor. I have sinned against heaven and against your law, and there is no excuse for my doing so. We confess our sins. And then he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins. How can God be just and forgive the sins of those who are guilty and vile and helpless in their sin? How can he do that? Because then the advocate with the Father shows the nail prints in his hands and in his feet, and the wound from the spear in his side. 5 bleeding wounds he bears, received on Calvary. They pour effectual prayers. They strongly plead for me. Forgive him, oh forgive, they cry. And let the ransomed sinner die. And Jesus Christ says in effect, Father, you remember Calvary. You remember Gethsemane. When I was numbered with the transgressors on behalf of this sinner. You can see in my wounded flesh that I paid the full price and demand of the law against their transgressions. Now it is only just that you forgive their sins because they have been paid for in full. Well, if God spared not his own Son, but delivered him up to justice and punishment when he bore our sins, do you think that he will just forget your sins? No, there must be justice paid. And the only place that it can be paid is in the Lord Jesus Christ. Listen, this is the difference between Christianity and every other religion in the world. In Islam, there is no one who has been numbered with the transgressors for those who are guilty. In Buddhism, there is no one who has been numbered with the transgressors before Almighty God on behalf of those who were guilty. In liberalism within so-called Christian churches, there is no one who was numbered with the transgressors as the substitute for those who are guilty before God. And Christ sorrowful unto death, praying until he sweat drops of blood, was numbered with the transgressors. And because of that, we have an advocate who can take our case into court when we are guilty and have God Almighty, the Holy One, declare us not guilty, having his righteousness imputed to us or put to our account. Well, I want to ask you a few questions. I know that in a church like this church, in this Sunday school, that you learn about sin and righteousness and judgment and pardon through faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. And in your head, you are learning some of these things. But I want to ask you what inward impressions have been made on you by those truths. What impressions have been made on your soul by these things? What heart exercises have been stirred up by these truths that you have learned? Has your conscience ever wakened up and pointed a finger at you and said, you are the transgressor? Has your conscience ever hauled you before the time of judgment as if you were before the judgment seat of God and made you tremble with the thought that a holy God knows your transgressions and that he will by no means excuse the guilty until the full price of justice has been paid for the transgressions? Has your conscience ever lit the fire of guilt and shame before God in your inner man until you have felt anxiety and fear and trembled? That's the conviction of sin. And the New Testament says, when the Spirit of God is come, he will convict the world of sin. It doesn't say they'll roll in the aisles with holy laughter. He will convict the world of sin and of righteousness and of judgment. He is the Holy Spirit. And when your conscience was on fire, did it ever come to your mind that Jesus Christ was numbered with the transgressors, not because he was a transgressor, but because he was God's one sacrifice for sin, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. Have you ever pleaded guilty in prayer before God and confessed your sins? Have you ever found that the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ is such a sweet thing to you that without it you don't know if you could have lived on? Has your soul been humbled and broken for your offenses? And have you delighted in a Savior who has paid the price by His sacrifice for you? Have you moved from thoughts about these things to inward feelings and impressions of these great truths? Our Lord Jesus Christ was numbered with the transgressors, and whoever trusts in Him will not be ashamed in the day of judgment and will not come into condemnation, for he has passed from death unto life by the work of our Lord Jesus Christ on this very week about which we were reading today. Let's bow together in prayer. Our Father in heaven, we thank you for the gospel. What a sweet gospel it is. We thank you that the world that you have made and that you are ruling is a world that is fair and just and righteous in the end. And we thank you for the amazing wisdom which has never been duplicated in a human religion. The wisdom that found a way to be completely righteous and just, and also to be merciful to sinners, and to call people through your Son to yourself and to everlasting life. We thank you for the promise of the new covenant, that our sins and iniquities you will remember no more. And you will remember them no more because all of the demands of justice and law have been met by our substitute and our sacrifice and the Savior that we trust, our Lord Jesus Christ. We pray in His name. Amen.